and we find ourselves in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and the last time that we looked in Romans, we were about verse 10. And the more I've looked at this, the more I feel a necessity to camp here for a while. I think that in Christendom, that one of the greatest issues that is missed is the sinfulness of man, which Paul takes the better part of three chapters to expose. And we dare not quickly pass this by and move on to perhaps what I would call brighter subjects. But fear not, there are brighter subjects ahead. For there is a great salvation. And before one can enter into that great salvation, he must understand what a great salvation it is. And so he must understand that he is a great sinner. And so as we begin, I want to ask you to turn to Romans 3. And once more, let me ask us to bow our heads in prayer and ask God's blessing on our time together. Father, we come again to a time of looking into your holy and precious word, recognizing that where we tread is holy ground, that it's not a common book, that it's a special and precious book, a book which tells us who we are, and a book that tells us who you are. Oh, thank you for this book. Help us by the Spirit of God to handle it accurately, to understand it, to apply it to our hearts. Oh, that we might know thee, that we might live for thee, and Father, that we might love thee as we ought. Please bless everyone that is here today. We recognize that no one is here by chance, but you have providentially brought us to this time and to this place. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. When I was in school, that's been a while, but when I was in school, in a literature class, the students had to read a book called The Metamorphosis by Franz Kafka. And perhaps you had to read that book. I don't know, or that particular story. I'm not sure if you have or not, or if you know what I'm talking about. But it's about a regular kind of guy. His name was Gregor Samsa, and he had a family, and he had a job and so forth and so on, and everything was pretty much normal in his life, except one night he went to bed as a human, and the next morning he woke up and he had metamorphosized into a cockroach. And the story goes in great detail about how Mr. Samsa tried to communicate with his family and how they tried in their best effort to sympathize with him and to deal with him, and they could hardly stand to look at him because of what had happened to him. And he found himself having all kinds of problems and difficulties, of course, communicating with them. And so gradually, step by step and piece by piece, they begin to just shut the door and just kind of leave him alone and push food under the door and et cetera, et cetera. And they didn't want to have anything to do with him. And ultimately, they were very happy when he finally died. And they could sweep him out and sweep him out of their memory. Now, I don't know about you. I probably would ask for a show of hands, but I don't think there's probably anybody in here that likes cockroaches. If you do, I'm not so sure I want to be around you very much. But I think that most of us think that cockroaches are rather disgusting and repugnant to us. Some people are even afraid of them. And I know some people in my household that are like that. But let me just say that I'm not here to talk about cockroaches, but I want to express to you the fact of our sin and our spiritual position before God is just as repugnant to Him as a cockroach is to you and to I, and perhaps even more so. May I remind you that the God the Father and the things that perhaps we cannot possibly understand other than what is written, would not look at the Lord Jesus Christ when he was bearing our sins on Calvary's cross because he was too repugnant to God the Father, because he is holy, holy, holy. And this is the kind of information that we would not find or understand any place other than the Word of God. We, in our ignorance, have convinced ourselves of our importance and our self-worth. And our society today and the society of the world continues to parade man about and talk about man and his self-esteem and trying to build that up. And businesses do that. Companies advertise that way. As you know, they continually tell you that you're worth it. You deserve such and such. We see sexy women saying, "I'm worth it." And groups of people saying, "We're worth it. And we deserve it, and you deserve better." And all of this kind of talk and all of this kind of thinking about the self-importance and the self-worth of man. When spiritually, before God, we are spiritual cockroaches. That's an awful thought, isn't it? But it's a true thought. And man's only real value comes in his relation to God. And may I say to you this morning that everything else is a pipe dream. Everything else is folly. Everything else is so much vapor. Everything else is ridiculous and will end in utter disaster because we have no self-worth outside of our relationship with God, because we were created in the image of God. But because of our sin, we are separated from Him and we are abominable to Him, because God hates sin. And that is the reason at Judgment Day He's going to tell those that are not washed in the blood of the Lamb, "Depart from me, for I never knew you. You cursed." Well, these are things that are hard to accept, and we don't want to talk about them, and so we tend to treat sin lightly, and we're most willing to accept such ideas that none of us are perfect, but we're not willing to accept the idea that we're devoid of any good at all. We're most willing to accept that we are seeking God somehow, that everybody is running after God, when the Scriptures don't say that at all. In fact, the Scriptures indicate that we're doing just the opposite naturally. Aside from Christ, aside from the work of the Spirit, we're running away from God. Most people think that they're on a pathway of godliness somehow, and they have some kind of a relationship with God, and they don't mind talking about the fact that they veer a little bit here and there off the path. What they don't really want to be told is they're not on the path at all, unless their hope and trust and foundation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Romans chapter 3, where we bring ourselves to, may I remind you that this is Paul's great epistle, that this is a theology of which we need, a theology in which he's exposed the fact that the Gentiles, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, are condemned in chapter 1. And then he moves into the people of God that had the Word of God and had all the things of God, the truth of God, and yet we find the same thing true of them. That when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, and they weren't thankful either, and they too suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And Paul is giving his closing arguments about how all men are under the dominion of sin. He says that in Romans 3 and verse 9.
that you and I, as Solomon described in the Old Testament, when he talked about the fact that we're all under the sun, that you and I are under the dominion of sin. We are engulfed in sin. We are corrupted by sin. Our life is a life of evil continually, as God said in Genesis chapter 6. Because that's the lot that we have because of our parents who cast the entire human race into sin when they disobeyed God. And so we find ourselves in a helpless condition. And theologians call this condition total depravity. And that's a very important term. And when we think about total depravity, we're not talking about the idea that man is as bad as he possibly could be, but the aspect of total refers to the fact that every aspect of man, every facet of man is corrupted, and that's what depravity has to do with, in such a way that man cannot possibly please God, and that man has no ability to come to God or to know God or to understand God. And that is what is being taught in the portion of Scripture that we're coming to this morning. Now, the definition, if any of you still have it, that I'd given you in an outline previously, and I'm sorry I don't have any of those this morning, but of total depravity is the inherited pollution within man, which extends to every aspect of his nature and renders him totally unable to please or know God. This idea of total depravity that is given in the Scriptures is a very important concept. And personally, I am convinced that most of the bad theology that exists out there is a theology that overlooks the sinfulness of man and the utter corruption of man. Because when total depravity or radical corruption, as R.C. Sproul puts it, is not understood, it leads to all other kinds of heresies and ideas that are false about man. It wasn't but just this past week that I ended up watching one of these televangelists, and he said a lot of good things. And he was talking to a group of prisoners in a jail, in a large jail. But one of the things that he kept saying is that there's a great man in every one of you trying to get out. Brother, that's false theology. There is no great man in every one of you trying to get out. How do I know that? I know that because of what the Scripture says. We need to rightly understand and rightly divide the word of truth. Total depravity. How bad is it? Well, there are basically three world and Christian views. And I say world and Christian views because the world has contaminated the church and infiltrated the church, and the church has bought into what the world has to say and has adopted that kind of theology and thinking. And it's a theology and a thinking in many cases that pleases the flesh, makes people feel good, builds them up, and gives them a false hope, because that's exactly what it is. It's a false hope. And one of these three views is that man is well. That basically there's nothing really wrong with man. That all of these things that occur, they really don't have an explanation for. And that man is really getting better though, but even though he's really well, there's just got a few little remnants of problems out there that exist because of the evolutionary process or whatever. Another one is that man is sick. That he needs help. And some of the kinds of remedies that are given to him, in particular, are the fact that man in his illness, what he really needs is education. If he just has enough education, if he has enough understanding in what to do under every given circumstance, he'll be okay. And not only does he need education, but he needs some motivation as well. Because some men, when they're sickness, they're a little bit lazy. But the right view is that man is dead. He is spiritually dead. He's a walking corpse that has been condemned because of his alienation from God. He is a spiritual cockroach. And he needs something supernatural to happen to him that he cannot possibly do for himself. But praise be unto God, what man could not do, God did. And that's why when we come to the end of chapter 7 and we move into chapter 8, Paul is going to cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from this body of death?" He's going to cry out, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. For there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." Well, we're going to get there one of these days, Lord willing. But that's something to look forward to, isn't it? Well, as I said, we find ourselves in Romans chapter 3. Now let me back up to verse 10 and read there beginning in verse 10 through verse 18. "As it is written," says the Apostle Paul, quoting out of the Old Testament, by the way, "as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." We're in a section that I have titled, "The Need for Righteousness is Universally Complete," and it runs from verse 9 through verse 20. And in this particular section, we are in the section that I've titled, "The Extent of Sin's Corruption," in verses 9 through 12. And in verse 9, we looked at sin's dominion over all men. And when we get down to verse 13, we're going to begin to see the activity of man because of the fact of the extent of man's corruption. This particular section of verses 10 through 12, we are really looking at an overview of the very spiritual character of man. What is man like according to God? And may I remind you that he says, "It is written." There is no higher court. There is no greater opinion. There is no place for appeal. There is no room for error. It is written. Period. That's it. And whether I can accept it as I look in the mirror and think I am lovely or not, doesn't matter. God has rendered his opinion. And his opinion is a very ugly opinion or picture. A truthful opinion or picture of what man's character is all about. Now, I want to just indicate again that the problem here is that man is under the dominion, in the power, or under the authority. He is a slave to that authority. He is a slave to the sinful condition in which he finds himself as a result of the fall. And as he closes out his argument to the Roman church, he says, "There is none righteous, not even one." The idea of righteousness here is, as I had said before, is the character of quality of being just. And God is the very essence of justice. Justice is God. He cannot be anything else but just. He cannot be anything else but righteous. And I remind you, as we said before, for example, in Isaiah 64:6, that our best efforts at the very righteousness of God and how He looks at things are filthy rags. Our motives are never right. Our efforts in every sense of the word are contaminated and corrupted because we are under sin. Now, one of the hard things here to think about is that man does do admirable things. And man does have admirable qualities. And man does perform virtuous acts, doesn't he? I mean, we see that all the time. Unfortunately, he doesn't perform enough of them. And we see horrendous, ugly, horrible things going on all the time as well. But man does perform admirable things. Now, we have to understand that God is looking at us in a different light and in a different view than we look at ourselves. You know, it's a funny thing to me, but those cockroaches like each other. They get together and have little cockroaches, and they multiply at a rapid pace, I understand. And so we view things differently than God, and we measure and estimate things differently than God does. How is it that these virtuous things that man does are not considered righteous at all? In fact, they're considered the opposite of righteousness before God. Every one of them has a type of contamination with it that he says is makes it unrighteous. So that all of our righteous deeds are filthy rags. That includes every man. No exceptions. Well, let me give you an illustration, and maybe it's worth something and maybe it isn't. But let's just say that back during the Vietnam War, some of you I know can't remember that far back, but back during the Vietnam War, there was a platoon of soldiers that were captured and taken to the Hanoi Hilton, which, by the way, is a prisoner of war camp. And there they had to adjust to the atmosphere and go through some horrible things, undoubtedly. But man has a great deal of ingenuity. And even in the worst of circumstances like that, many men find a way to survive. And let's just say that as they're in this prisoner of war camp, that a care package happens to get through somehow, and this care package happened to be a Monopoly game. So now we have a Monopoly game to play. But instead of using the Monopoly game to play, what the men did in the prisoner of war camp is they distributed the Monopoly money among themselves, and they began to use that as a type of prison of war bartering. It became their source of money there. And you know, if you're eating beetles or whatever you're doing, I'll give you $200 for two beetles or whatever. Whatever it is that you required to survive, or clothing, or whatever little important things that can be possibly done within the boundaries of a prisoner of war camp. And over a period of time, as it is in our economy, probably there'd be one or two or three guys in the entire prisoner of war camp that would probably accumulate most of the money to themselves. And now it comes time that there's an exchange. The war is over. The prisoners are brought home. And one of these fellows takes his pile of Monopoly money and he goes to the Bank of America and he says, "I'd like to make a deposit. I have $500,000 here." And he lays it all out on the counter. What do you suppose Bank of America is going to tell him? He probably calls the security guard and says, "Get this guy out the door or to the psycho ward or whatever." I hope you see my point. Under sin, we are playing with Monopoly money here. They saw all of these glorious things, the 5,000 fed. What did they do? They accused him of doing it by the power of Beelzebub? Are they seeking God? You see, man uses all kinds of excuses and traps and religiously to make himself feel good and to hang on to his rights, because that's what they're doing. Because if I truly lay hold of the true and the living God, then I must let go of myself, because I can't serve God and mammon. I cannot be the captain, as our brother said this morning, of my own destiny, of my own ship, and at the same time have my confidence and my trust and my hope in Christ alone. John 6:44, what does the Lord Jesus Christ say in that familiar passage? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And over in verse 64 he says, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. We love him because he first loved us. Unless you think that you this today are the exception and you're wrong, that you sought out God, may I say to you that if you have a relationship with God today, it's because God in his mercy and in his kindness was pleased to grant you that relationship. And I'm going to finish, but not to worry, I won't go much longer. He also says in Romans chapter 3 that all have turned aside, together they have become useless. Turned aside is the word eklino, to lean out, to deviate. And certainly what comes to my mind is Isaiah 53, where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And that's what we've done. We've gone astray. We've gone opposite of the direction that God would have us to go. We've gone opposite of God's direction. We've volitionally and purposely set out apart from God, so that we are not on neutral ground. We are not a blank sheet of paper with a choice to make. And by the way, I believe in free will. That may shock some people, but I believe, like Jonathan Edwards, that it's not the will, because the will is nothing more than the channel for the heart. The will accomplishes what the heart wants it to do. And man of himself cannot choose God. His heart will not choose God. If there's a decision between God and himself, naturally, aside from the work of God, he's always going to choose himself. And so man's will may be free to choose, but his heart is not free, because his heart is dead in trespasses and sins. Now, that was free. But you see, we've all turned aside and we've become useless, he says. Unprofitable is the word there. Ekriu. Randy, you'd have to help me with that. But it means spoiled. It's good for nothing. In fact, this word is used of sour milk. And it has the idea with it, it's not just something slightly, it's just the opposite. It's something detestable. God doesn't look down from heaven upon me and upon you and say, what a good catch he has with any of us. We are of no value to him. That's what he's saying. None whatsoever. God's reason for choosing any man is not found in the man. If there's ever been a mystery, it's why God would love the unlovely. Why God would love spiritual cockroaches. Figure that one out. And then finally he says, there is none who does good. And let me just say that, well, let me get you to turn there to Titus chapter 3 real quickly. Titus chapter 3. And this section in Titus, let me back up to verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. That word, kindness, is the same word over here in Romans, translated, there is none who does good. There is literally none who does acts of kindness. There is no one on the face of the earth in their natural condition that has the same kind of heart that God has. We don't even understand what that is. Why God could love the unlovely. Why God could mix mercy and compassion and pity upon a people that are helpless and lost and condemned and deserving of eternal damnation. You see, there is none, not even one, he says, who has the acts of kindness like our God. So today, don't tell me about the goodness of man. Don't tell me that you're an exception, because it is written that there is not even one. And you can't stand up today and say, what about me? You missed me. I'm the exception. You don't understand who I am. No, you don't understand who you are. Because what he has given us here is a description of the character of man. And every aspect of man he has touched upon, man's ability, man's understanding, man's will, man's heart that's associated with compassion and love, and he has condemned every aspect of man. He said, that's that heart that you have, that heart that I have outside of God, outside of Jesus Christ, is corrupt, it's messed up, and it needs a transformation. You and I, outside of Jesus Christ, are radically corrupt. We're spiritual cockroaches. And I trust that in saying all of this, that you won't get discouraged, because we're going to come to the place here where we're going to start talking about grace. And you see, the remedy for our trouble is not found in our doing good deeds. It's not found in our being a little more religious or rolling across India. But it's found in grace. The grace of God. And as we begin to understand who we are better and better all the time, then we begin more and more to understand the glories, the wonder, the love, the mercy, the kindness, the beauty of our great God. Oh, what a God that would love spiritual cockroaches. How about you this morning? You want to remain If you don't know Jesus Christ, and I don't know who you are, you want to remain a spiritual cockroach? Or would the Spirit of God work in your heart and lead you to put your confidence and your trust and your hope in Christ alone? And wash you and cleanse you and give you a future and give you a joy and a peace that passes all understanding. Oh, glorious day. Glorious day. William Jay said two things that I will never forget, and with this I close. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for telling us about ourselves, that we would have no place to turn but unto thee. And like Peter, we say, Father, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Please help us, Father, to apply the truths of your precious word to our situation. Oh, don't let us falter. Work in us by thy Holy Spirit, gracious Lord, that we might know you, and that we might apply it, even for the saved ones here, to our thinking, that we might be more faithful and more in love with you, more understanding of the greatness of the salvation of which we have. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This hymn that we're about to sing, number 295, talks about that, but it is something that we do know. We know that we can trust in the God who does save us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing number 295.
Persuaded that he is able to keep. sake of those visiting with us this morning, let me say that we don't hold the elements to take together as a group, but we take them individually as we trust you examine your heart and are comfortable with your relationship with the Lord, so that you might take rightly the elements that are passed down. Turn with me, please, for a second to Revelation chapter 1. And I want just to read the last half of verse 5 and verse 6. It says there, "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." We heard a lot today about sin and the problem that man has with it. We are men, and we have that problem as well. And Jim wanted to jump forward to Romans 8, and I get to do that. But we're not going to go to Romans 8. We have the reading of it right there in verse 5. "To him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us and released us from our sins." There's the answer. The Lord Jesus Christ released us from our sins. Released us from the guilt of it. You know, that which bothers our conscience and causes us considerable trouble in our walk. He released us from the guilt. He released us from the penalty. He took the penalty for us. We will not have to stand in judgment for those sins. And perhaps even more importantly, for you and for me day to day now, he released us from the power. One of our hymns that we sing says he broke the power of canceled sin. And we're free. Free by the Spirit of God to perform the acts of righteousness that he calls us to do. He gave us his righteousness. And we gave him, thanks be to God, our sin. So this morning, when we come before the Lord's table, although we've had a good deal of teaching this morning about the sins, confounds us and besets us, we can come remembering him that he released us from our sin. Father, we thank you because we know and understand what you've taught us through your servant today, that sin is our problem, sin is the problem of man, and truly you view it differently than we do. But we give you thanks today that in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his blood, and we know that the life, his life, was in that blood which was shed. By that blood, he released us, by the shedding of it, he released us from our sin. How can we in this life thank you and praise you and worship you as we ought, considering that truth? So if we take the elements this morning, Father, may we just be remembering that in sending the Lord Jesus Christ, he released us.